Thank you, Brother Bill. It certainly is a great privilege for Sister Ruth, Mary Lou, and myself to come and to meet and have fellowship with the Lord's people, jewels of the earth. It reminds the Lord in that day in my spirit. The man's spirit is only son that serveth him. Indeed, the salt of the earth. That's why a lot of people have high blood pressure. They use a lot of salt because they love it. So it is a great privilege for us to be here. We would love to bring the love and greetings from the brethren who meet in Hartford and Christian love to you. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Book of Lamentation, 3rd chapter, verses 22 and 26. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now you know where we got the title from. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait on him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The Book of Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah after the nation of Israel had been taken captive to Babylon. This book is not so much a prophetic one, but rather, as its name implies, it's a book of great distress, lamenting over the calamities which had come upon Israel in being taken captive to Babylon. The very first verse of this book indicates the reason for its name, which lament means to mourn vocally or to sorrow aloud. In Lamentation 1:1, how did the city sit solitaire that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was the greatest among the nations, the princes among the provinces. How is she become tributary? The destruction of Israel and the carrying away of the Israelites did not come as a surprise to Jeremiah, because he had already foretold these calamities. However, this tragedy that did occur did not make it less painful for the prophet to accept. Deep sorrow and weeping was in his heart for the people of Israel. He loved the people. They were God's chosen people. He only have I known of all the nations of the earth. We must remember that Jeremiah now was not complaining, he was not murmuring against God for this tragedy, which was a great punishment. Nevertheless, he lamented the fact that it was the sins of the people that made this punishment necessary. The prophet strongly advised the people to put their trust in God. Lamentation 2:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Reminding them further that it is because his compassions faileth not. According to the terms of the law covenant, into which the Israelites had entered with the Lord, he could justly have destroyed them as a nation completely. But instead, he showed his mercy towards the people by allowing them to be taken into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. The mercies of the Lord, Jeremiah says, are new every morning. It is not that the Lord shows his mercy only on certain occasions, for mercy is one of the elements of Jehovah's character and manifests itself continuously in his dealings with his people. It is good, the prophet wrote, that a man should both hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This, of course, was a timely exhortation to the Israelites who had just been taken captive. They would profit nothing by resisting the Lord's providences. The wisest thing to do was simply to keep on hoping for their deliverance and to quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. We don't know exactly how well all the Israelites followed this advice from the prophet. However, we do know of a remnant who did have a daring faith, and they did put their trust in the Lord. Jeremiah himself was one of the heroes of faith of the Old Testament times. What is faith? And how did Jeremiah demonstrate his faith? The Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews 11:1, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." You remember that it's faith, we're told, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, as it's applied to the Christian. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, for we first know that He is, and then He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So Jeremiah had made known, or brought, you see, to Jeremiah, being his prophet, had made known to Jeremiah that the Israelites would be taken captive, and they would be in Babylon, and for 40 years. And then they would return again, you see, to their own land. In Jeremiah 32:2, 6, 7, 9-17. And Jeremiah 32:15 is the scriptural proof here. "For thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." Now, Jeremiah believed this. And he demonstrated his faith by buying a parcel of land from his uncle, that his family might have a share in the land when the people would return again. This was great faith. Yes, because what's so great about buying a piece of land? But if you take the circumstance, the place and circumstance of the prophet, you see, at that time, Babylon's army had already, you see, besieged Jerusalem. It was only a question of time before it would be destroyed, and the leaders, the king, the priest, and the prophets would be taken captive. At this particular time, Jeremiah was already in prison in his own land by the hand of the Judah's king Zedekiah. The people, his own people who he loved, had rejected Jeremiah's message and persecuted him. There were false prophets. He had to contend with them. He would tell them what the Lord said. They'd said, "No, I had another dream. The Lord came to me in a vision," and they would contradict what he said, you see. He had to contend with these false prophets who endeavored to discredit what he said. His written message that he brought to the king, as you remember, was cut up in little pieces with a penknife and burned by the king. Jeremiah was imprisoned in a dungeon, yet he manifested his faith and zeal for doing the Lord's will. Remember, in addition to all this, brethren, there was no visible evidence that the Jews would ever return from Babylon. All this great prophet had as a basis for his faith was the Word of God. And this he believed implicitly. And you know what the Apostle Paul says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And I am using this illustration of a purchase of land, you see, from his uncle, the Jeremiah God, to exhibit his faith, but actually his whole life and service as a prophet of God was one of faith. He had learned early through the years that there was nothing too hard for the Lord to accomplish. We find that in Jeremiah 32:17. Knowing this, his faith was strong, and he demonstrated his faith by his works. Remember what James says, "Faith without works, what did he say it was? Dead, dormant." You see? His faith, Jeremiah's faith, was a wonderful example and should inspire us to be faithful, we who believe in the Word of God and His precious promises. And even the poet has helped us. He says, "If our faith is true and simple, we will take Him at His Word, and our life will be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord." Why? Search the Scriptures, search and see that the record glad be. In the book of Daniel, the third chapter, we learn of three young Hebrew youths who were taken captive and who did put their trust in the Lord. They were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were highly exalted in the Babylonian government, and yet, under severe testing, they manifested their loyalty to Jehovah and their trust in Him. These three youths were cast into a fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to the great image set up by Nebuchadnezzar. God's faithfulness, however, was manifested towards these three by delivering them. He sent one like unto the Son of Man to join the other three in the furnace and protect them so completely that not even their clothing was singed. They quietly and confidently waited on him, fully assured that whatever his will might be, would be the best for them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said to the king when threatened by him, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Daniel 3:16 and 18. These three friends of Daniel were willing to continually wait on the Lord, even if God would not deliver them from the burning fiery furnace. They were strengthened by this assured promise, we believe, that was recorded in Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, particularly the second part of the verse, 1 and 2, which reads, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee." Well, this was wonderfully verified to the whole nation, when in faith they obeyed the Lord's command and passed through the Red Sea and then over Jordan. However, this was history to the three youths. But the continuation of this promise was, as we read in verse 2, Isaiah 43, 2, "When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flames kindle upon thee." Another reason would be their hope of a resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul testified that he believed in all things written in the law and in the prophets, and because of this had hope towards God that there would be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Acts 22:14-15. We cite these experiences of the three Hebrew youths taken captive, but as you remember, there were four Hebrew youths. Daniel was another one of the young Hebrew taken captive to Babylon and was granted a high position in the kingdom by King Darius. The accounts in the sixth chapter of Daniel. Now, King Darius had set Daniel above two presidents and 120 princes in the land. These men conspired to have Daniel lose the favor of the king and to be destroyed. They were dishonest themselves and were jealous of Daniel because of his honesty and loyalty to the king, realizing they could find no fault in him, you see, except as he worshipped his true God. They devised a plan whereby no one could petition any favors of any other gods or man for 30 days. Their petition would be made only to the king himself, and if anyone disobeyed this man, they would be thrown into a den of lions. This pleased the king, for he thought that this would bring the people in remembrance of him, and he could rule over them more favorably by doing things for them. So he signed a petition and made it the law, which according to the honor of the Medes and the Persians, this rule could not be changed nor broken. Daniel was informed of this law. However, he went into his house. He faced the open window towards Jerusalem, knelt down, and prayed to God, just as he had done in the past. Remember, Daniel, we believe, was a descendant of the royal family of David, and whose sentiments were like the sentiments of David. You've heard the expression of a like father, like son. For in the Psalms of David 5:7, we read, "But as for me, I will come into thine house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship towards thy holy temple." The evil men who formed this plot, you see, against Daniel, spied on him. And when they found him praying, they reported to the king. Then the king realized what a clever and wicked trick these men had played on him. He was very disturbed. And the king, he labored till the sun went down, trying to find some way to rescue Daniel, but there was none. So then Daniel was cast into the den of lions. How well Daniel let his light shine is evidenced by the words of the king in his address in Daniel 6:16, when he says, "Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." The king's hands were tied, he couldn't do anything. It was probably the description of this lion's pit was probably surrounded by high walls. The entrance to the pit was through some protective quarters enclosed through a door. And there, the lions were enclosed by night, and a stone would be pushed or rolled against, which crossed the entrance of the pit. The stone would not only serve as a door, and may have been fastened with an iron bar, because the king's a signet and the sealing wax was placed upon this, and also the seal of his counselors, thus indicating that the pit might not be open, be open except with the consent of both the king and the counselors. So no one could go there, and release Daniel. The king spent a sleepless night, and he rose early in the morning. The king's words were as he hurriedly approached the den, where a wonderful tribute to Daniel's faithfulness, as a servant of God. He cried in a loud voice, and you can imagine he was full of sympathy and sorrow for this experience that Daniel, had to encounter. "Oh, Daniel," he says, "servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" The king here associated Daniel's faithful service to God with the hope, respecting God's faithfulness to Daniel. Daniel properly responds. He didn't let him suffer a little while. "I won't answer. I'll let him suffer a little while for this terrible experiences that I've encountered. He properly responded and assured the king that God had sent his angel, and this angel had shut, the lion's mouth, and they had not harmed him. And the heart of Darius was glad, to hear Daniel's voice saluting him and assuring him of his safety. And at once, he caused him to be delivered from the den. Daniel expressed one reason for the Lord's deliverance in the words, "Before him, innocency was found in me, as also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt." Daniel 6:22. It's nice to think of that. I have done no hurt. Before we say something, sometimes and quickly, without thinking, in the heat of an argument to a brother or sister or family or whatever, just think. Be slow to answer. Because if we aren't, we say some words that cut, as a knife into the marrow of the bone, and then we say, "Why did I say that? And why did I do that? I have done no hurt." What a wonderful character this man was. King Darius was tricked into making the first decree by Daniel's enemies. But now, he made a decree of his own. He made a decree that those counselors who had sought the life of a faithful servant would themselves be put to the test by being cast into the same den of lions. This meant their destruction. For even before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions had overpowered them and had broken their bones in pieces. The angel of the Lord encamped around about them that served them. The angel protected Daniel, but the angel wasn't there to protect the enemies. And this promise now, we found in Deuteronomy 28:1-4, and it's particularly the 7th verse, was now applied to Daniel because of his faithfulness, and his faith to God, and God's faithfulness to him. The scripture reads, "The Lord shall cause thine enemies to rise up against thee, to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and shall flee before thee 7 ways." surely these men could say, these men, with the prophet Jeremiah, great is thy faithfulness. None of the ancient worthies saw the Messiah in person, but by faith they saw him through God's promises. And they were willing to wait patiently for the fulfillment of these promises, whether that they would be in their lifetime or after they had been raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews 11:33-40, referring to the ancient worthies and the prophets, that these, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, as in the case of Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, the three Hebrew youths, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, valiant in fighting, turned to fight the enemies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tormented, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They believed in God's faithfulness. Secured in this faith, they were able, you see, to endure the afflictions of the present, knowing that God knew what was best for them and how they could most efficiently, you see, and effectively prove their fidelity to Him. God's dealings with spiritual Israel of the Gospel Age has been very similar to the manner in which He cared for His ancient faithful servants. Perhaps there are times when He actually lifts the weight, you see, in the burden of trial and of suffering, such as when Peter was delivered from prison, Acts 12:1-11, and when Paul and Silas was delivered from prison by an earthquake, you see, Acts 16:22-28. However, the use of these miracle-working powers on behalf of spiritual Israel, the Israelites, you see, the Lord's people, for their physical protection now and deliverance, was probably been the exception rather than the rule. As it was with the ancient worthies, so it is with us, that the hope of a resurrection is what enables us to realize the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. Even though He permits us to suffer afflictions of one sort or another, as Jesus walked in the narrow way of suffering, ended in death, we do not expect to be above our Master, but should expect to suffer and die also. A faithful saying is in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. So it is good. It's a good thing for us to both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard, in Hebrews 2:3, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, Isaiah wrote. That's in Isaiah 30:15. And only an unwavering faith in God and in God's faithfulness will enable us to quietly, you see, to wait for His salvation. You know, we all have favorite scriptures. We like to read scriptures that we find that are real jewels when we're having a problem, or just when we just feel like reading sometimes or rewarded. I have some scripture citations here that I'd like to read some of these, because it gives you the assurance given to us by the psalmist, you know, of God's protection and care and love and His faithfulness towards us. And Psalms 9, verse 10. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. And the other one would be in Psalms 18:30. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried, and in the margin we found out that tried here means refined. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him. Another one is in Psalms 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenants and His testimonies. Psalms 37:28. The Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. I believe that one was in Psalms 37, 28. And now we have another one in Psalms 89:8. O Lord, God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee? That was in Psalms 89:8. And in Psalms 121:3, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Some assuring scriptures that you'll see that the psalmist in his afflictions turned to the Lord into quotes of wonderful sayings. And God's promised his ancient people a great deliverer, as we know, the Messiah whom he would send for the blessings, you see, of Israel, not for Israel only, but for the whole world as well. They would be included. When the Messiah would come, his birth was announced, you see, by the angels. When John the Baptist baptized him, John saw an outward sign, a symbol, you see, and of the Holy Spirit descended upon the Master, and he heard the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," in Matthew 3:13-17. And the Lord's ministry was punctuated with miracles of healing, you see, and of raising the dead, yet he himself was put to death by his enemies. And it appeared as though the hopes of those who had put their trust in Jesus as the promised Messiah had no real foundation. God again demonstrated his faithfulness by raising Jesus from the dead and revived the hopes of his disciples. It is written in the second Psalms, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And it's concerning that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Acts 13:14 and Acts 29:34. Now the expression, "the sure mercies of David," is a reference to the promise that God made to David that his throne would be established forever. God's mercy was manifested in this promise. For while David's heart was pure towards the Lord, he had many weaknesses. And many of those who succeeded him on the throne were far from righteous. The first of these being Solomon, and the last being Zedekiah. So God assured David that despite this, he would not take the rulership from his house as he took it away from Saul. He promised, "Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7:12-16. Jesus was the principal inheritor of this promise in Luke 1:31-33 and Isaiah 9:6-7. We know now that it was necessary for Jesus to die, you see, as the Redeemer of the world. And this placed him in a position after his resurrection to extend mercy to the members of the sin-sick and dying world. He became a merciful and sympathetic high priest over his church. This makes it possible for us, if we are faithful to the terms of our calling, to be joint heirs with Jesus as the of the antitypical throne of David. Thus our partaking of the sure mercies of David was made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God's faithfulness in the fulfilling of this promise was evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus should help us to put our full trust in him, knowing that it is not possible for any of his good promises to fail. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:9, and I was so rewarded when I found these scriptures. I don't know, maybe the brethren all know these scriptures, you see, but I just seem to take the Lord's faithfulness for granted, and I didn't know that so many of the prophets and other places that are cited in the scriptures refer to God as being faithful. And it was because we went to a convention maybe about 11 years ago, and a general convention, and the theme song for that convention was "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And when I, you know, when you're elevated to the mountaintop and And when we came home, I found myself, you know, singing this and parts that I knew of it to myself and humming it, you know, on a job as I was working. And you probably recall the poet put it in wonderful words. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, forever will be. I'll read the chorus last. Summer and winter, and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their course above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon from sin and a peace that endureth, thy own great presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And now the Apostle Paul, you see, he already had that spirit when he called to our attention that the in 1 Corinthians 19:1-9, what's he say there? God is faithful. This is what impressed me, and we'll come to some other scriptures. By whom you were called into the fellowship, and that would be, you see, making you a partnership of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that we've been called to God to this high position in his kingdom, arrangements, and we know that we can depend upon his faithfulness to the terms of the calling. God has been faithful to accept our imperfect works through the merit of Christ. Now John wrote, if we confess, you see, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's found in 1 John 1:9. Apart from the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, God's justice would condemn us, because our righteousness is as filthy rags, as you recall. But he is faithful, and having provided a robe of righteousness for us, he will forgive our sins. Knowing this, we can come boldly into the throne of grace. You see, that's very confident and courageous. Come to this throne, knowing that we will obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Isaiah 61:10 and Hebrews 4:16. One of our greatest needs is wisdom to guide us, you see, as we walk in the narrow way. And this our faithful Creator has promised to provide. In Psalms 32:8 reads, I will teach thee and instruct thee in the way which thou shalt go, and I will guide thee by mine eye. Psalms 23, we read, he leads us beside still waters and, of course, in the path of righteousness. And again, in Psalms 48:14, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. In a personal testimony, which is true of all the Lord's people in every age, David wrote in Psalms 139:9-10, if I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thine hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. We also need spiritual strength, courage, and protection to keep on walking in the narrow way. And this need likewise is supplied by our faithful God. The Apostle wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Right away he says, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Now Peter picks it up too. Peter says to us in 3:12-13, he reads, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? And you know another scripture that says, deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. And again in Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord, they run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him. And what does this indicate? It suggests that the Lord searches for opportunities to give strength to his people and is aware of their time of needs. This is because they are very precious to him. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 125:2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people henceforth, even forever. And in Psalms 145:14, the Lord upholdeth all that fall, and riseth up all those who be bowed down. How often we are bowed down with grief, or discouragement, or with weariness. But the Lord lifts us up again and gives us, you see, fresh courage and strength to press on and attain to that great salvation. Great indeed is his faithfulness. God has not promised to shield us, brethren, now, from trouble and trials. We need these experiences to test our faith. And the trial of our faith is a very precious thing in God's sight, more precious than fine gold, you see, that perisheth. 1 Peter 1:7. At times the trials are very severe and may threaten to overwhelm us. And we lose a sense of the Lord's presence. We may lose a sense of the Lord's presence with us in these, you see, times of severe testing. It was so in the case of Job. For a while, he could not find God. Finally, God revealed himself to this faithful patriarch. And then Job was able to say to the Lord from the heart in Job 42, you see, 5 and 6, I have heard of thee with the hearing of my ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. You mean, of course, that his mental perception, the understanding of his mind, you see, he saw more of the wonderful character of his Creator. Wherefore, he says, I abhor myself and repent in the ashes. Now, Peter refers to Jesus, or to God in a way here. In 1 Peter 4, you see, 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. It was appropriate that Peter should use the word Creator in this text, for it reminds us that a new creation is being brought forth, and that we are new creatures in Christ, and that our Heavenly Father is supervising, you see, a divine work of grace in our hearts as a creator who is faithful. In connection now, if you take the literal standpoint of things that are, that we can see in the creation of the material universe, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 51:15, he had made the earth by his power, he had established the world by his wisdom, and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. So surely we can trust such a wise and powerful Creator, a faithful Creator, to care for all our needs. Paul wrote, faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:24. It was because of God's faithfulness that Paul could write in Philippians 1, you see, 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you, you see, will perform it. And then again in the margin, this perform it means he'll finish it. It until the day of Jesus Christ. Now in Hebrews, and I've read this verse many times and never saw this part in it. In Hebrews 10:23, like I said, I'm slow. The other friends, you know, they pick things up right away. But in Hebrews 10:23, we read, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. For he is faithful that promised. The Bible confirms our belief that our faithful Creator is abundantly able to accomplish all his good purposes, and to assist us to comprehend in a measure the great ability of our faithful God, the writers of the Bible, the Old Testament writers, the holy men of old, as they were moved or inspired by the Holy Spirit when they wrote, employed the most outstanding demonstrations of them they could think of. Yet even this picturesque language and these demonstrations falls far short, it comes short of the reality of God's greatness and faithfulness towards us. Isaiah wrote concerning God, Isaiah 40:12-26, who had measured the water in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heavens with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. Now verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and behold, you see who had created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by their names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, not one faileth. Isaiah also wrote in chapter 59:1, the Lord's hand is not short. Sometimes we in our perfections, you know, shorten the power and the hand of the Lord and the arm of the Lord. His hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The Apostle Paul explained that the exceeding greatnesses of God's power to us who believe, and the mighty power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand in Ephesians 1:19 and 20, and in Ephesians 3:20 and 21, Paul also wrote, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So then, truly great is the faithfulness and the ability of our God, our loving Heavenly Father. It is this faithful God who is our refuge, and underneath to support us in every time of need are his everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. Surely, shall we not then both hope and quietly wait for the great salvation to which he has called us, and for which he is faithfully preparing us? He is our portion, and we know that he is good unto all them that wait on him. And may the Lord bless his blessings.
Thank you very much, Brother John. Lessons from the Lord's Word. How often have you had the experience that somebody has promised you something and very faithfully, and you said, oh yes, I will do that for you, or I will do lessons, so I'm passing by and nothing happens. It's a very common thing in the world. We hope not as common among the brethren. And yet it happened among us too sometimes. Brother John pointed out to us that such isn't the case with God. When he promises something, what he promises, he will do. And he cited many instances for us of experiences of people in both the Old and New Testament who had experienced the fulfillment of God's promises to them and the faith that they displayed in those promises. And so we hope this will help us to have similar faith in the promises of God and to apply those promises to our own experience. Thank you, Brother John, for calling these things to our attention. We're going to have a closing hymn now. And after that, we'll be ready for lunch in a few minutes. The lunch will be served right here in this room. There's a table in the rear to my right. It'll be the serving table. You'll line up and get your food after we have a prayer, a joint prayer. And then we're going to give you a choice of either eating at the table over there, or we'll set up another table here, or if you prefer, you can go outside and eat under the tree at the picnic table, whichever you prefer. We'll leave that up to you. And we hope you all enjoy your lunch and get ready for your testimony. We're eating coffee at 1:30. Does anyone have a choice of a hymn? While you're looking for a choice of a hymn, let me remind you, when you're through eating, deposit your waste, your paper plate, and so forth in the container right directly ahead of me on the floor. sidewalk, and in the sink there's a little green bowl where you can place your plasticware. Save that for future use. Put it down in the toilet there.
And now our kind and ever-loving Father, as we have so greatly been privileged to come into thy hallowed presence, do we thank thee for thy great faithfulness. We thank thee for the unspeakable gift of thy Son. We thank thee for this Holy Spirit, this holy invisible influence that penetrates our minds and illuminates our hearts to thy promises. And dear Father, we pray that we might be faithful to thee, even as thou art faithful to see in all things. And so we pray thy blessing upon each heart bound in thy presence. We leave ourselves in thy care and keep it, praying for the establishment of thy kingdoms, and thy judgment shall be abroad on the earth, and the world shall learn righteousness, and know thy loving and faithful Creator and God thou art. In Jesus' name, we ask these favors and blessings.